You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Wednesday, March 3rd. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you're riding with me to Wednesday night church dinner. As you can tell, I'm back in the car today, back to a more traditional episode format. I am in Studio D today, but the audio quality shouldn't be bad because I took my good headset with me. And I still need to get some shocks for this car. It's way bumpier than the other one, but hopefully that won't affect the show. What will affect the show is this 18-wheeler that I'm stuck behind on the side road. He throws off my whole timing. I have a full show. No kids today to interrupt me. Today's show title is Two Dominionisms. I have a question in the inbox about judging or exercising judgment. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. Today, we continue in Mark chapter 6. We will be covering verses 6 through 11. And if this tractor trailer hadn't got in front of me, I'd be merging onto I-75 right now with perfect timing and starting the Bible chapter review. But as it stands, I'm just now getting to the on-ramp next to the sketch gas station. So we're just going to have to wait with some dead air by merge onto I-75 and get into my lane. Then I will glance down at my show notes to tell you about Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 11. And I hope I get hungry on the way to church, because I'm not hungry right now. I had a good lunch at Dub's High on the Hog Barbecue. But church dinner starts at 5:30, so I have to leave at 5 to get there. I'm still going to be late. Maybe in the meantime, I'll get hungry. Traffic is bad today. This is not conducive for the Christian commute. I'm still in the middle lane with no prospects of getting over. No prospects! Come on, Chevy Traverse. I don't want to cut you off, but I'm going to. I didn't cut him off that bad. It's not nice to cut people off. I don't do it, but I had the room. This car is so small, you can kind of whip in and out. Still, I'm not happy with my traffic situation. But I'm going to start the Bible chapter review anyway, and not glancing at the show notes. So Jesus, as we left off yesterday, is before Pilate, and he's not defending himself. And Pilate's saying, listen to all these accusations they're making. You're not going to defend yourself. And Jesus is just remaining silent. And we know this as readers of the story, that Jesus is destined for the cross. But the people around him don't understand it. But in the garden, Jesus is saying, is it possible to get out of this? Can you take this cup from me, Father? You know, if not, I understand. But is it possible to get out of this? He's really sweating it because he knows he's about to be handed over, beaten and crucified. He knows before it happens. So it doesn't even really make any sense when you think about what Jesus' mission was, to beat the charges. Now, he knows they're trumped up charges, but he's not trying to beat them because he's not supposed to beat them. He's supposed to go to the cross and make atonement. So he's silent before Pilate. And now there is this tradition that Mark refers to. And this is really a condemnation of the chief priests and the crowds because of what they asked for. And it really gives us insight into Pilate's mindset, what's about to happen here. As a tradition or a custom, and this is a custom of Pilate's, he would release a Roman prisoner to the Jews. So the Romans were the governing authority, conquerors, if you will. So they would have, or tend to have, political prisoners or I guess any other kind of prisoner, who was Jewish. And as a gift to the Jewish people during their holiday, their Passover celebration festival, Pilate would release a prisoner to them. And Mark mentions that there's a certain man named Barabbas. And Barabbas was a rebel, and he was an insurrectionist, and he had been arrested along with the other rebels who committed murder during the revolt. So the reader reading this in 2021, like, what revolt? But the reader reading this in 60 AD would have known exactly what revolt they were talking about. So Pilate had earlier had to put down a revolt of Jews. And there's more than one. I mean, throughout Jewish history, people who are ruled over by others are going to have revolts and riots and insurrections of varying degrees of success and varying degrees of scale. But here Barabbas was involved in one of these insurrections. He's a rebel. He's a political prisoner. And Rome is holding him. So the crowd, as Pilate stands before the crowd on Passover, they're asking Pilate to honor this tradition. Like, hey, remember the tradition? You usually release a prisoner to us. Pilate, it's time to release a prisoner. Release one of our prisoners. Yay, Pilate. So Pilate, and Mark mentions, Pilate understands the motives of the chief priest. Mark says, knowing that the chief priests are envious of Jesus, he offers Jesus for release. He says, shall I release the King of the Jews? And Pilate has asked Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And he said, yes. And, you know, and this is reason for Pilate to have a problem with Jesus. But he knows what's going on. He knows that Jesus has never posed him any threat. And he knows that the chief priests don't like him. Pilate's not an idiot. You know, he knows the chief priests have been against Jesus, and he sees that they're envious of Jesus, and they're trying to, you know, run Jesus, not run him out of town, but run him onto the cross. So he offers Jesus as the one to be released, because he's aware of the envious motivations of the chief priests. And the crowd doesn't ask for Jesus, because the chief priests then stir the crowd and say, ask for Barabbas. So here you get the famous phrase, give us Barabbas. And whenever someone makes a really bad choice, you always say, give us Barabbas. That the crowd doesn't always make the right choice. It's become a truism, but that's not the lesson here. Now, if a preacher preaches this and say, you know, so sometimes the people vote for Biden, give us Barabbas. Sometimes people vote for Obama, give us Barabbas. You better be careful who you're picking. You know, that's not what this is about. But they say, give us Barabbas. And it is Barabbas who is released to them. And we will continue talking about Jesus before Pilate, Lord willing, tomorrow on the Bible Chapter Review, starting in verse 12, as I pass these old people driving at an old people elderly rate in the middle lane. They're driving like Floridians. Listen, was it a Chevy Traverse? Some kind of Chevy SUV. If you guys ain't from Florida, it's time to make your way there and stay there. Going down I-75 this slow. Some of us are trying to get to church dinner. All right, that's the end of the Bible Chapter Review. Now let's go to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? You can write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. That is SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you may dial 470-315-0875. That is 470-315-0875. And if you're a new listener and the first time you ever listened to the show was yesterday, that is not how I do the Bible or the question 99% of the time. If you have a question, keep it short enough for me to memorize. And tell me where you're from. And if possible, make it about theology or apologetics. Today's question comes from Frank in Maryland. And he has provided for me three biblical references. Two from John 8, one from John 7, about Jesus talking about judging. And he's made the observation that some people, some professing Christians not nowadays, say, we don't want to be judgmental because Jesus said not to be judgmental. Frank didn't mention Matthew 7. I don't know why he didn't. And Frank says, well, sometimes in Scripture Jesus is judging and sometimes it looks like he's not. What's the deal? How should Christians judge? Or how should we interpret Jesus' statements about judgment? Well, always rightly and always in context, Frank. But let me just put out a little proviso here. What we don't want to be are red letter Christians. It matters what Jesus said in Scripture about anything and about judgment, but it also matters what the rest of Scripture says. Because we do not weight Scripture, because all Scripture is God-breathed. So the words of Jesus, as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are just as inspired and authoritative for his church as the words of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in their scriptures. So if somebody says, well, Jesus said this about judging, and this is what I'm going to do, like, all right, that's great, but what did Paul say about judging? What did Peter say about it? And not just judging, about X, Y, Z. So when you run into one of these people, Frank, who says, well, Jesus said not to judge this, don't be like, well, I'm limited in the Gospels into how I talk about judging. You're not. So we don't want to even get in to this discussion or this trap, if you will, of only addressing what Jesus said about subject X, Y, Z. We want to look at what Scripture as a whole said. Now, what you've done, Frank, is you've cited very specifically John chapter 7, John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking about judging. So let me give you the context of these chapters. Jesus is being judged unfairly by men who were judging from the wrong motivation. And Jesus says, don't judge by the flesh, judge with righteous motives. That's Jesus' direct command. Judge with righteous motives. That's what he's saying in John 8. That's how we should judge. That's also what he's saying in John chapter 7, which is, again, I'm shocked that you didn't refer to, where it says, judge not lest ye be judged. Don't be like a blind guy. First take the speck out of your eye before you judge your brother. In other words, you have to be seeing clearly and thinking clearly about the situation to judge righteously. Jesus has indeed commanded us to judge, and he's commanded us to judge righteously. And he makes a comment in John. He says, you guys are here judging people. I'm not judging anybody. Jesus is not saying that he's not here to judge or not judge anything. He's talking about in that specific situation that those people are judging him. He's not judging them, but they're judging him unrighteously. So we judge with righteous judgment. We judge not according to the flesh or some desire for revenge or some... what's the word I'm looking for as my old brain gets slower? I can't... Prejudice. We judge according to what is holy, what is right, and of course we know that's found in Scripture, and hopefully according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, like, what are we judging? Well, we judge situations, we judge acts as sinful or not sinful. But we should mainly concern ourselves with people in the church. Like, we're not Team Jesus World Police. You know, we're going to bring church members under church discipline and lead them towards repentance and encourage them and exhort them to repent and have proper fellowship and live holy lives. The church is going to look after itself. We judge our own members, how people are behaving and how they're acting. What we don't do is judge the world and then expect the world to act by our standards. That's illogical because they're under the power of the prince of the power of the air. They're under the kingdom of the evil one. Now, we can look at this thing, say something politically. We can look at somebody and or some law and say, well, the laws about abortion in our country are unjust because it's legal to kill babies. And we judge that as murder. So we can stand outside of the abortion clinic and say, you're about to murder your baby. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. But we do that to try to get them to stop, and then we offer them the gospel. We don't expect that they're going to do it. We don't expect that lost people are going to act like anything other than lost people. So how we're exercising our judgment to some effective outcome is done within the church, Frank. And in some way, I've now led to today's show title or show topic, two dominionisms. Two dominionisms. So something that's been kind of popular in the news lately as we transition from a Trump presidency and administration to a Biden one is because out with Trump go all of his churchy advisors and Christian advisors, so-called Christian advisors. And people are taking a look back at that and thinking, boy, a lot of these Christians supported Trump because they had, you know, maybe they're dominionists. And I want to call to your attention two types of dominionism that we should avoid. And how this ties to judgment, well, when you're a dominionist, you judge what society is doing, and then you say, I'm a Christian dominionist, and I'm going to take dominion of society for Christ through the righteous judgment of Christianity. So let's look at what is biblical dominionism first, because I don't want to just condemn two types of dominionism and say, watch out for these types of dominionism. How should we understand taking dominion biblically? All right, because this is something that we as mankind, not necessarily we as the church, are tasked to do. Because when God creates the heavens and the earth and all the plants, animals, stars, and planets, then he creates Adam, mankind, last. And then Adam is supposed to subdue the earth. That is taking dominion. And that's really a matter of stewardship. It's like, I'm going to be a good steward of these resources, whether it be the money, animals, livestock, a farm, the environment in general. I'm not saying we need to be environmentalists or anything like that. But having dominion means man is ruling the earth. All right? And what happened is the earth and mankind got cursed in the fall. And Jesus is going to come back and make everything perfect, and the church is going to be with him in that perfectly recreated or fixed new heavens and new earth, the new holy city, the new Jerusalem. And I'm about to go to an eschatology discipleship class tonight. We might talk about that here at church. So that is that. When you talk about Christian dominionism, we just talk about what is our general mandate as mankind made in the image of God. How do we as Christians steward the earth? And we don't want to take kind of an extreme example and say, well, we don't do anything because the earth's doomed. People can, especially those of us who are premillennial. I was about to say those of us who are premillennial dispensationalists, but I'm not. You may have heard the phrase, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Just because we know God's going to come and there's going to be a rapture and a tribulation and the earth is going to be destroyed in this cataclysmic event, does not mean that we don't care about it before that happens. That's kind of like hyper-Calvinism. Well, I'm going to be a hyper-Calvinist and I know that everybody's predestined one way or the other, so why should I even evangelize? I'm not going to do it. That'd be like a hyper-dispensationalism. Oh, well, you know, God's going to come back and wreck everything, so I'm not going to try to be good to the earth or the environment. No, that's not how that works. So that's hopefully just to give you a small primer of what it means to take dominion as a man or as mankind made in the image of God and how we're supposed to steward the earth as Christians. All right. Now, what are other forms of extreme dominionism? Well, the first kind of dominionism I want to talk about is New Apostolic Reformation dominionism. And I am by no means the expert on this. If you want to know more about this, Chris Roseborough and Fighting for the Faith, that's your podcast. He's your guy. But in the New Apostolic Reformation, what you have is a movement of people who say there are modern-day apostles. And you're going to look at the people like Bill Johnson. You're going to look at the people like Mike Bickle. All right? You're going to look at, oh, what was the guy's name? John Wimber. he's dead, but you're going to look at that stream of people that has eventually become the new apostolic reformation. And the apostles are the people the other apostles say they are. I mean, who's an apostle? Well, all the other apostles say you're an apostle. And there are these people who say they are modern-day apostles. And what they're going to do is lead their church organizations to take dominion for Christ. And the idea is that Jesus will come back when they have done so. And this is not traditional post-millennialism. It's more of a new kind of dominionism steeped in the NAR. It's very apparent in IHOP, the International House of Prayer. So IHOP, their deal is they created their church campus there in Kansas City with 24/7 prayer. And then they're going to plant other churches in other cities, other IHOPs. There used to be one here in Cartersville over in a little strip mall near the Walmart on that side of town. I don't know if it's still there. I went there once and it was open and there was one guy there. But I didn't see anybody praying in their 24/7 praying. And these people basically sit around jamming out to Misty Edwards and praying 24/7. And they think, we're going to take this city, and this city is going to be like a hub. Kind of like, I don't want to exaggerate, like an apocalypse hub. Like, no matter what happens bad, this is going to be the city for God. And we're going to take all these cities. And then once we've taken all these cities, Jesus is going to come back for his bride. And I'm summarizing that. I'm not giving great detail. I don't want to be unfair and make it overly simplistic or mislead you into what these people believe. But it's something like that. And if you want to know more about IHOP, you can read their profile at the Watchman Fellowship, because they have profiles of cults, and IHOP is very cultish. So what you have is this idea of the NAR is they're going to influence the seven cultural mountains. I've talked about these before. Government, business and industry, education, art, those are four of them. I never can remember all seven of the seven cultural mountains, but these seven cultural mountains come from a man named Lauren Cunningham, who was in charge of YWAM, that's Youth with a Mission, and that is a very unbalanced and charismatically influenced organization, Youth with a Mission. I think Todd White came out of YWAM. And basically, Lauren Cunningham said he came down from a mountain. He was in Colorado or somewhere like that. And Jesus, or God gave him a vision to take control of the seven cultural mountains. And if that Christians can own the seven cultural mountains, then they could use them to shape society into sort of a Christian, not necessarily a Christian paradise or a Christian Eden, not some kind of Shangri-La, but to make society Christian. Like, we're going to be the best movie makers, we're going to be the best educators, we're going to be the best government people. So we're going to get into all these cultural mountains, and God has shown us what these cultural mountains are. And I want to stress to you that this is not from academic, not that would make it gospel, that this is not from academic, careful, sociological, and historical study. This is Lauren Cunningham says, God gave me the seven cultural mountains. And the story goes that God supposedly gave Bill Bright the same ones, and they met for lunch, and they were like, we have these ideas, and oh no, God told you that? Oh no, that was my idea too. God must be in it. Listen, guys, do you think God's in Crew right now? Bill Bright's thing was Crew. They're the most social justice people ever. Do you see how dangerous that gets when you start talking about taking dominion over society? That can morph into social justice real fast. And that's what Crew has become, a bunch of social justice warriors. Woke social justice warriors. That's what Crew is now. And they try to hide it, but the evidence is out there that they are. And I have to think, maybe that's a result of the seven cultural mountains. And somebody like a David Barton, who's far from woke, David Barton's not woke, he's a conservative Republican, you're going to have somebody like David Barton get involved in this, and it becomes a mission of the church to elect our people. Yeah, I want to vote for Christian legislators, but it's not a mission of the church to get them elected so that they can therefore influence and dominate, take dominion in society. When I look at the Bible, I don't see that as happening. I don't see that as a likelihood. And really, I know God's raising up kings and emperors and governments and putting them back down. And sometimes he raises up awful people and sometimes he raises up Christians. Like, God's doing that. And I don't want to sound like a hyper-Calvinist, but when I know God is raising up kings, that's because of what the Bible says. He raises them up and puts them down. And he raised up Nebuchadnezzar. That was not dominionism. I mean, it was Daniel. He raised up Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar to have a godly influence there. But that was about his people. You know, Nehemiah under the pagan emperor, that was about God's people. So when I see that God oftentimes raises up wicked leaders in wicked countries, I don't see dominionism, Christian dominionism, as a mandate of mine, especially through the NAR. So in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, this is not me exegeting scripture to you, in my opinion, what these dominionist, charlatan, NAR charismatics do is they take people, the visible church, the nominal Christians, and they say, look, it's society is changing and we're getting socialism and leftism, which are bad. I don't want those things either. And they say, we as the church need to make it our mission to win all the political elections, take over all the schools. And what happens? Their people run for office and their people open the schools. And that's how they get the support of the NAR type dominionists. Right? So that's your charismatic new apostolic reformation dominion with this crazy seven mountain mandate. And if you don't know where it comes from, it sounds good to you. But if you know where it comes from and you know who invented it, it's like, whoa, no, that's bad. So the second type of dominionism is more of what I'll call your Jeff Durbin or Doug Wilson and maybe now even James White dominionism, where you have a post-millennial eschatology. So let me just give you a quick primer, very simplistic summary of eschatology of what I'll call the three main types. And I'm leaving out partial preterism. And I'm definitely leaving out preterism because that's just downright heretical. So premillennialism, it can be historic premillennialism or what we call Darbyism or dispensational premillennialism. It's the idea that Jesus is coming back, and when he does, there will be a literal 1,000-year reign where Jesus rules on earth before the very end. And we're before that. The millennium hasn't happened yet. That's pre-millennialism. Amillennialism is the idea that the millennium is figurative, that there's not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus. He's just going to come back, and that's it. Now, post-millennialism is the idea that we're not before the millennium. It's not pre, it's not post. It's that Jesus is going to come back when Christians have taken dominion over the earth. So if you think from a premillennial perspective, we failed to take dominion. We're not even trying to take dominion. We're just trying to send the gospel light. Send the light. You know, we're just trying to witness to people. And live our lives, like Thessalonians says, live quiet lives, make our livings according to our hands, and don't be dependent on anybody. You know, we're living quiet. Yeah, living a quiet life seems like the opposite of Seven Mountains Dominionism to me, to be overly simplistic. So, and then here we are as Christians before the millennial, we can't do anything, and Jesus comes, bam, and he, through his power, creates the millennial reign. But the post-millennial people are like, uh-uh, we're going to do it as the church. And then when we've created this Christian theocracy on earth, that's when Jesus comes back. That's post-millennialism, guys. And I just think it's heresy. I think it will turn your church in the wrong direction. I don't care if you're the Mr. Conservative 1689 Calvinist or whatever. Post-millennialism will drive you the wrong way. And when you say this, somebody's going to say, well, William Carey was a post-millennialist. Okay. He was wrong. It's great that he went off to India and saved one guy in 8 years. That's great. And I'm not talking badly about William Carey, because people like William Carey gave their lives for the gospel, even if, you know, William Carey went to India and converted one person in 8 years, and you got all these megachurch people saying, like, yeah, well, I had 400 baptized last night. No, you didn't. So just because some historical figure and did something good doesn't mean he wasn't wrong. All right? So we Baptists, we always talk about what a great missionary William Carey was, and we're real mission people and mission oriented, and we're going to fund the IMB and fund missions, and like, good for us, good for us. Yeah, but we're not a bunch of post mills. There's a good reason for that. All right, it's a good reason for that. So that's what post-millennial people think. And it's, and in some of that crowd, you're going to get theonomists. Jeff Durbin's a theonomist, I think. And they think that we need to adopt these Old Testament civil laws, that we need to strive for that. And guys, I see charlatanry on both sides. And of course, there's premillennial and amillennial charlatans too. The charlatanry on the NAR side is they say they're apostles and they're hearing from God, and Bill Johnson has gold dust from the ceiling, and IHOP, you know, is having their Misty Edwards prayer dance over there, and it's just a bunch of, I don't want to say nonsense, because then I was, nonsense. I said nonsense like two or three times in the last show, and I'm like, ooh, am I Greg Locke now talking about nonsense? It's a bunch of chicanery. All right, it's a bunch of garbage that's misleading people. Charismaticism and modern day apostles, it's a bunch of charlatanism. Charlatanism, charlatanism, charlatanism. All right, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. So sometimes we look at them as you know, people who aren't charismatic nut jobs. That's who we are, and look at them and say, well, the NIR people are clearly crazy. Oh, but Doug Wilson over here and Jeff Durbin over here, they're okay. They're not charismatic. Yeah, but they're dominionists. They're dominionists, too. They're post-mill dominionists. They're over there trying to get people to come to their school and do their thing. Now, good if you have Christian education. Have Christian education to disciple Christians, not to take dominion. That's my opinion. But I think Jeff Durbin's a charlatan. Why? Because I've talked to his dad, and I look at his pattern, and I've talked to former members of his church that he's recorded, and I think he's doing the same thing in a way that the NAR people are doing. He's whipping people up and saying, see, the world is wrong, and we, by the power of God, are going to fix it. No, you're not. He's taking something that's wrong, and he's saying, support me as we change what's wrong. And that's the post-millennial dominionist idea. And maybe they're not all charlatans, all right? And phonies. Think about the movie American History X. I always like to make this example. All right? It's a movie I watched. I watched this movie in college. It's one of my favorite movies. It's rated R, so there's violence and F-words. And I think Faruqa Bazal, or whatever her name is topless. So be aware of that. You can fast-forward through that. It's about a skinhead, and for whatever reason, we had this class at Georgia Southern, forgive my rabbit trail, and it was like a one-hour college orientation class that you just had to take. There was two of them. The second class, some guy tried to make me read a book about Nelson Mandela, and it was all these books. I was like, it was social justice before it was popular. I was like, I'm dropping this class. I'm not reading all your social justice books. But the first one, this guy said, we're going to watch movies, and then you write a one-page summary of the movie. I'm like, okay. And I can't remember all the movies, but one of them was A Simple Plan with Bill Paxton and Billy Bob Thornton. One of them was American History X, and I wish I could remember what the other ones were. And when we got done with the semester, he didn't tell us this at first. He said, you know, I'm so-and-so from the campus Presbyterian group, and what these movies are supposed to demonstrate to you are TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So I think A Simple Plan was total depravity. I think American History X was irresistible grace. And I'm just some, you know, not exactly a country Baptist, but I'm just some 18-year-old Baptist kid. Like, what is TULIP? What? And he was trying, through the secular institution, to introduce this Christian idea. And that's where I saw American History X. And in the movie, there's a skinhead named Derek Vineyard. And his dad is a firefighter who's killed trying to put a fire out in a crack house. And the crackheads kill him. And he becomes this virulent racist, this neo-Nazi who's all about white power. And he's influenced by this guy named Cameron, who's the leader of the white power group. And what we find out throughout the movie is that people like Derek really believe in the white power and all the kids he's influencing. But when it gets up to Cameron, Cameron's just a scam artist who's making a living off of all these gung-ho people. He's not even a real believer. He's never done time in prison for the cause. He's just a weasel. And Derek's like, the leader's a weasel, you know, and Derek meets a guy in prison who's black, and the black guy becomes his friend and looks out for him, and he sees like, oh, I'm wrong to be a white supremacist. This black guy's looking out for me, but the guy who's my supposed leader is a weasel who's just making money off me. That's what I sense when I see the Dominionist crowd. It's like, we're going to sell books, and we're going to get website clicks, and we're going to get donations to our Apologia Studios ministry and stuff like that. We're going to get all that and say, we're going to go out and do the work. It's like a political action committee that says it's a church. We're going to do your political bidding. And where the post-millennialists in the Doug Wilson world, they're not claiming they got seven mountains from God. They're not claiming that at all. But they're going out there and trying to take that dominion and be influential. Listen, wrong theology is always, every time, wrong theology is always going to lead you to do wrong things. And even the people at the top can realize that what they're doing is wrong, but as long as there's money to be made from the people underneath, and this goes for everything, they're going to keep doing it. If you get into a multi-level marketing scheme, one of these pyramid schemes, if you're selling vitamins or Mary, and what is the one now? Rodan and Fields. And if you get to the top of Rodan and Fields and you think, and I want to say this, like Rodan and Fields is not illegal. It's not an illegal multi-level marketing scheme like, say, Fortune High Tech Marketing was. But if you get to the top of Rodan and Fields and you think to yourself, like, do I really need a $100 facial cream? Like, I've got clients who are spending $200 a month on makeup. Maybe they should be spending it on other things. This seems very vain to me. I don't want to do this anymore. But then you look down at your network and you're like, you know, I'm making $10,000 a month after all this makeup. I'm going to keep wearing my makeup and saying how great it is. But in my heart of hearts, you know, I know that the people at the bottom are spending too much money on makeup. That's what I always wanted to say to the Rodan and Fields ladies in church. Like, why don't y'all go over to the Church of God and see how this works, where they don't cut their hair or wear makeup, you know? Like, if you strove to be more modest and give more money to missions, would you be buying a $100 facial cleanser? You're selling a vain lifestyle. So sorry, I don't want to get off on that tangent. But let's say somebody comes to that realization that they're selling a vain lifestyle, but they're making a bunch of money off of it. You get these guys in post-millennialism, they get on the top of some little movement, and they're getting all their donations. They're whipping people into a frenzy about how wrong things are. Guys, there's always going to be people to whip you into a frenzy about how wrong everything is. That's going to be there until Jesus comes back. And guys, I spend, what, half of this show sometimes telling you stuff that's wrong with the church and suggesting that you fix it. Because there's stuff out there that's wrong. But you got to be wary of these guys who have the wrong theology when they're doing it. And that's where you don't want to get caught up in the two dominions. And somebody with my mindset, because I am 38 years old, but I really act more like a 50-year-old dude. That's who I hang out with. You know, the people who think our country is gone, the socialists are taking over, and it is, and they are. And you think, what am I going to do about it? There's the temptation to look away from Christ and the biblical teachings and say, I am going to take dominion and Christ is with me. God's on my side. No, he's not. He ain't trying to take you to take dominion. You're not carrying out his mission. Stop it. And a lot of us will never, ever, in the Chris Jericho voice, never, ever go to the NAR side because we know charismatics are crazy and IHOP seems nuts. But then we'll be attracted to the more buttoned-down type people like Doug Wilson and like Jeff Durbin. And I don't know about Doug Wilson, but I really think Jeff Durbin's a phony. And I don't know if James White's a phony now, but he's in with Jeff Durbin. So we're going to look to those people who seem more reasonable. They seem more academic. They're not out rolling around on the ground doing fire tunnels and hollering like dogs and barking and going, whoop, 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 Misty Edwards. They're not doing that. They have schools. They're being real calm. Guys, they're dominionists. Watch out. But Seth, they have all this great social commentary on, you know, what the problem is. Watch out. They know what your fear is. They know what your worry is, and they're going to give you an analysis where you, that says what you're thinking. That's just a different type of ear tickling. So that's why you have to be real crazy. And I got so into my little rant here that I... Oh, come on, turn. Come on, red car, turn. I can go too. Turn. No, I'm not going to make it. That I missed my church turn. I was going to be near on time. Oh. So now I'm calling it a yellow light. A yellow light turn signal. So watch out. They, in the words of Bob Dylan, he knows just where to touch you, honey, and how you like to be kissed. Could be the Fuhrer, could be the local priest. Sometimes Satan comes as a man of peace. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute, Lord willing. I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless, and as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.